Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is in the New Testament. It's toward the end. It's after Hebrews and James and before 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I'm beginning a series that, which is going to be, a good part of it is going to be in 1 Peter. But it's really going to be a series on principles for flourishing as a Christian and as a Christian community in a world of growing opposition. Okay? Principles for flourishing as a Christian and as a Christian community in a world of growing opposition. And it has to do with, basically, it's a biblical response to some of the things we went through as a church that led to my coming here, and also to some of the issues we have to face in being faithful to Christ in this world. So I'm going to be starting that, and I'll be laying out the principles, and we'll have a list, and so on. But we're going to be starting in 1 Peter, chapter 1. You have an insert in the bulletin which has the text and also the outline on the inside, if you want to look at that. So 1 Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers of the diaspora of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, in accordance with the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and also into an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And by you I mean those who are being guarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this salvation you rejoice, though if it is necessary now for a little while you are grieved with various trials. And these trials come in order that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which perishes, although it's tested by fire, that genuineness might be found for praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You love him, though you've not seen him. And though you don't now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy, because you're receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied concerning the grace which has come to us carefully sought and carefully searched, searched to find out for whom and what time the Spirit of Jesus, who is at work in them, was bearing witnesses ahead of time to the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would happen after that, was revealed. It's a hard thing to make into good English. To whom it was revealed that they were not serving themselves when they were ministering these things, but to us. These things are now being proclaimed to us through those who preach good news to us by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now into these things angels long to take a look. Therefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope completely upon the grace that which is being brought to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. Let's pray. Father, these are not things that we often talk about, our future in this way. We as Americans are more focused on the here and now. And it's not a bad thing to be, but we can't really sustain ourselves as your people or sustain ourselves in goodness without some sense of the outcome that will come because of it. And Lord God, I ask you that you would grant us the mental discipline that Peter commands us to embrace here, so that we might be the people of God you want us to be in that we might be able to stand firm for you in our world, that we might be able to do good at all times and not be pushed away from that by the pressure that might come to us. I ask that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and that today you would help us to see the relevancy of these things for our obedience in the world today. In the name of Jesus, amen. How do you keep doing good? How do you keep doing the right thing when opposition to it increases, when the cost gets steep? I wrote a book by Czesław Miłosz, he was from Poland, and he was writing about the writers in Eastern Europe who had resisted the Nazis, spoken out against them, but when their country was taken over by the communists and they lived under communist tyranny, these same writers became employees of the state and supported the state in oppressing their people. And he asked the same question I asked: how can you sustain goodness and doing the right thing in a world when the opposition increases? And it's very interesting what he came up with. He said, probably only those things that are worthwhile which can preserve their validity in the eyes of a man threatened with instant death. In other words, I'm only going to do those things that I know I can keep on doing that matter if I'm going to die right away. And then he reflected on this some more. He said, the creative man, and by that he meant these writers, has no choice but to trust his inner command and place everything at the stake of his inner command in order to express what seems to him to be true. In other words, he says, a writer will only do the right thing if he's motivated from within to do the right thing. That's what he means by the inner command. But then he said, this inner command, in other words, this impulse to do the right thing, okay, is absurd. It makes no sense if it is not supported by a belief in an order of values that exists beyond the changeability of human affairs. In other words, he said, I am not going to do the right thing, whether I'm a writer, an artist, or any other person, unless I have a way of looking at the world and a sense that what I do matters ultimately beyond my own death. That's his point. And it's a secular analysis. And I think that's very, very telling. The Christian faith came to Japan in the middle of the 16th century. It's 1500s. The early attempts to win Japanese to the faith met with good success. But evangelism was viewed with suspicion by the government. So in 1587, the foreigners were thrown out in a measure that was aimed at the Christian faith. I got this quote from the History of Christian Missions. Japan is a country of the kami. What would you call this? The wording of the measure that expelled the foreigners. Japan is a country of the kami. That's the gods of Japan. This is the ruler writing this decree. And for the padres to come hither and preach a devilish law is a most reprehensible and evil thing. Since such a thing is intolerable, I am resolved that the padres should not stay on Japanese soil. I therefore order that, having settled their affairs within 20 days, they must return to their own country. Now he goes on and says, this edict was not strictly put into execution. It was not until 1614 that persecution set in earnest. It then continued with ups and downs of fury until 1630, by which time Christianity in Japan had been destroyed. Then he has a copy of the decree in 1614. The Christian band have come to Japan, not only sending their merchant vessels to exchange commodities, but also longing to disseminate an evil law, to overthrow true doctrine, so that they may change the government of the country and obtain possession of the land. This is the great germ of disaster and must be crushed. Some of the missionaries left Japan, but a lot of them tried to stay on. But eventually, most of them had to leave. But 27 Jesuits and 15 friars and 5 secular clergy, those are just all people who were preaching, okay, managed to evade the order of banishment. It was not until April 1617 that the first martyrdoms of Europeans took place. A Jesuit and a Franciscan became beheaded at Omura at that time, and Dominican and an Augustinian a little later in the same area. Every kind of cruelty was practiced on the pitiable victims of the persecution. Crucifixion was the method usually employed in the case of Japanese Christians. On one occasion, 70 Japanese at Yedo were crucified upside down at low water and were drowned as the tide came in. For the Europeans, the penalty was generally burning alive. Now, a lot of apostates, a lot of people renounce their faith, but there are many, many who suffered bitter persecution. And not just the ones who died. There are about 1,900 of them who died, but many of them lost property and they went through enormous suffering for their Christian faith. Now, what you need to know about this is 2 centuries later, 1800s. It was 2 centuries later before Christians came back into the country. And when they did, they found a band of Christians meeting in the mountains that had maintained it and passed on their faith in secret for 2 centuries of persecution. What sustains faith and obedience in the face of opposition? And Japan isn't unique. The Coptic Christians in Egypt have been there since the first century. They're among the earliest converts to Christianity. That was a Christian nation until the Muslims and under the Arabs came in and conquered them. And about, I think it was in the 7th century? Yeah, 7th century. And at that point they became second-class citizens. They had marginal jobs. And any time anything went wrong, they were persecuted for it. And recently, in Egypt, since Mubarak left the country, they have been experiencing martyrdom in unprecedented numbers. By Muslims who kill them indiscriminately, machine gunning them down, and the government pretty much gives them a free hand. But they maintain their commitment to their faith despite this fact. What sustains faith and obedience in opposition? In 1948, the missionaries were sent out of China. Those who stayed along ended up getting killed, and the persecution began. And it's been going on, and it goes on to this very day. There are official state churches that you're allowed to go to, but the real Christianity is meeting in homes, and most people are bitterly opposed by the Chinese government. Yet despite that fact, about 6 years ago, Christianity barely got started in 1948, but 6 years ago, when they did a count, they found out that there were more Christians in China than in any other country in the world. Now, it's not even near a majority there, because they have a lot of people in China, but there's the point. The nameless Christians, for all those years, maintaining their faith and commitment and obedience and sharing their faith all those years. What sustains obedience in the face of opposition? This is an important question for us to ask. The 20th and 21st centuries have been the worst time for Christians in the history of the world. There have been more martyrs, there's been more bloodshed, there's been more official persecution, more difficulty for Christians than at any other time in the history of the Christian world. And hence the history of Christianity, including the first 300 years. There's no question about that. It hasn't come here to the United States and Western Europe yet, or Canada, but it is still serious in our world. In the United States, in my lifetime, the attitude toward Christianity has changed radically, for the worse. That's just true. When I became a Christian, being a Christian at 18 years old was considered a positive thing. It was an admirable decision. Christians were considered good people and good citizens. And today, there's a radical difference. In Madison, Wisconsin, in the 1990s, I experienced something I'd never seen before. Evangelicals, that is, people who believe the Bible and passed it on, were hated. You can see it in their faces. I always kind of dumbfounded. You can disagree, that's fine. Why do you hate me? Christianity was considered an evil. And ridicule and mockery are becoming more common, especially from the media. If you're on a college campus today and you're an outspoken Christian, you're going to be ostracized. The portrayal of Christians in the media is pretty consistent. You've seen it. Anti-intellectual, ignorant, intolerant, and bigoted. What's funny? They've done survey after survey, and they found that Bible-believing Christians are none of these things. But that doesn't change the perception. Today, if you're faithful to the Word of God, to the claims about Christ, and to the moral code that has been handed down to you by Jesus Christ, you're going to be called a hater and hateful. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. There's nothing compared to what the Christian, our brothers and sisters experience in China and the Middle East and Saudi Arabia and other places in the world, but the pressure is mounting. And so this letter is very important for us to study because it was written to Christians in Asia Minor. And the purpose was to encourage them and to attest to them, that is to confirm to them that living for Christ and obeying Christ and witnessing for Christ in face of opposition, those three things now, living for Christ, obeying Christ, and witnessing for Christ in opposition, that is the true grace from God. In other words, it's a gracious gift that's been given you. This is what it means to be a Christian in the world. Okay? And then Peter gives us teachings and principles and habits to sustain the obedience of faith in this setting, where the opposition is growing. Now, our text today is written to focus our minds and our hearts on the truth which is critical to sustaining faith and obedience. Okay? He wants us to focus our minds on it. And what he says in a nutshell is this: obedience to Christ during opposition requires focus on our future. Okay? Obedience to Christ during opposition requires focus on our future. And this is why he says in verse 13, look at verse 15. Therefore, girding up the loins of your minds, be sober and set your hope completely upon the grace which is being brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, he's just finished in this text, before he gets to verse 13, giving a list of benefits for the followers of Christ experience because of their relationship to Jesus. And he's about to lay out a series of duties and obligations, moral guidelines that Christians must practice in the world in which we experience opposition. Okay? But before he begins to do this, he tells us the mindset we need in order to inspire and sustain the commitment that was required in order to obey the principle. Am I making sense here? Got a list. He wants us now to obey, and he literally says, stay focused on this thing so that you can obey. Okay? And he uses the image of girding up your loins. Now, what does that mean? Well, in those days, people wore flowing garments. You've seen Arabs on TV, you know, with the long flowing garments. That's how they dressed in the Middle East in those days. Okay? And before vigorous work or travel, they would gather their garments up between their legs, and they'd take a leather belt and put it around their hips to get the stuff out of the way. That meant they could move easily and quickly. Okay? And it became a metaphor for getting ready. Okay? Now Peter wants us to get ready to obey Christ when the pressure is on. That's his point. But notice, it is a mental and emotional preparation. Look at verse 13 again. Therefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope completely upon the grace which is being brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Notice he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind. It's a mental discipline. What does he mean? Well, he gives us two verbs to help us understand. One is be sober, and the other is set your hope completely on something. Okay? Now, what does he mean by be sober? Well, it does mean don't get drunk. You know? But it also is used for a metaphor for being calm and self-possessed. Okay? In control. Not panicking. Not subject to emotional instability. Okay? So he says stay calm, stay under control. And then he gives us the center of that mental discipline. And he says, set your hope fully on the grace that's being brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Okay? Now, what he means by the revelation of Christ, we're going to look at that in 2 weeks. He's talking about when Christ returns, when the whole world sees him. That's when we get the full benefits of our salvation come at that time. That's what he means, the grace being brought to you. What he says is, right now, before it happens, we set our minds completely on that. We set our minds completely on all the gifts that will be given to us as God's people when Jesus Christ closes history. You making sense now? That's what I put my mind on. Stay calm, focus on that. Now, he's already given us a list of some of those things in the first 12 verses. And that's what we're going to look at today, some of those. Okay? And what he says in a nutshell in this text is obedience to Christ during opposition requires focusing, set your mind fully on our future, on those things that are being brought to us when Jesus Christ comes. Everybody see what I'm saying here? Okay, now we're going to look at these things that are coming, that we have to set our minds on. It's going to take me 2 weeks to get through this section. I thought I'd get it in one, but I'm not going to do it. But there are four. We look at the first two facts first, okay? The first one is, this world is not our home. This world is not our home. Okay? Now, while this truth isn't exactly about our future, it relates to our future and focuses our attention on our future. All right? Well, look at verse 1. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect temporary residents of the diaspora of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, the New International Version translates this by saying, it says, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen, and then goes on. The reason is it's very difficult to translate this into a good English sentence, but the word elect is the word chosen. And the word, when he says, according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctification of the Spirit, it's separated from chosen and from scattered and from temporary residents. Now, the point of that is this. When he says, you, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, that modifies everything he said up to now. Am I making sense here? If you read the New International Version, you get the idea that he's only saying you're chosen this way. No, you're chosen, you're strangers, and you're scattered according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and according to the sanctification of the Spirit for a specific purpose. Am I making sense here? Do you follow me? Some of you look confused. All I'm saying is, when he says we're chosen because God knew us ahead of time, but he's also saying we're strangers because God knew us ahead of time and chose us, and we are scattered to all these places because God knew us ahead of time and sanctified us by the Spirit. Now you got it, right? Okay? I'll explain it in a minute. All right, okay. Let's look at chosen. That means the reason we are believers and servants of God in the world is because God decided in eternity past, before the world was made, to reach out and save them through the work of Christ. Okay? And the message of the gospel. And he says that happens according to the foreknowledge of God. So God, before he made the world, saw the world he would make would have these kind of people, and he saw that there would be people who would respond positively to his grace. That's how I understand it. They would respond positively to his grace. They'd respond positively to his message. And so what he did was he arranged history and circumstances in their life to make it possible for you to hear and believe the gospel. Okay? So God knew what was going to happen, knew what you'd be like, knew you would respond. So he set up the world so that the day would come when you'd respond. Right? I told a story. We had a pastor's meeting where a bunch of pastors that were kind of having trouble in their churches got together and started talking. And the first thing we did was share our testimony. So I shared my testimony. And Paul Maffin, who was sitting there next to me, was smiling, and he laughed and said, it was his turn, he says, I too am a product of the sovereign grace of God. And what he realized is when I told my story, it was obvious that God was working in my life from the beginning, before I ever came to Christ. And when he told his story, that's what he saw. And it gave me a perspective. I began to listen to people tell their story. And you probably know your own stories the same way. If you think back on how you came to faith, you realize that God was involved in all that process to the point came where you believe. And if you think about it, all those things that went into me actually coming to this place where I believe. That's what he means. God saw you ahead of time, saw the positive response, and made sure it happened. Okay? we heard the gospel, we were convicted of sin, we were convinced it was true, and that is what he means when he says, according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification means in the Bible that God cleans something up and then takes it for his own. Okay, that's what it means. You can do that with a pot, and it becomes God's pot. He uses it only for what he wants to. But for people, it means to cleanse us from our sin and then take us into his service so that now we belong to him and we exist for his service. And that means the Holy Spirit was working my life to prepare me to understand the gospel. He sent witnesses to me so I could hear it. Then he spoke through the message. He opened my mind to understand it and gave me a heart to believe, convicted me of my sin, and turned me over to him. And then when I turned to him and believed, he transformed me in the inside, made me a child of God, claimed me as his own, and sent me into his service. That's what sanctified means by the Holy Spirit. Now these two praises modify the whole. Not just the fact that you are belong to God, but including the fact that you're temporary residents of the diaspora. Diaspora means scattered. You still with me? Okay. You know what it also means? That our situation in the world, the fact that we're temporary residents of the world in specific locations, is because God foresaw the situation that you would live in, your ability, and your personal gifts and personality. And so he called you by the Holy Spirit to himself into his service in these places. At these times. Am I making sense here? In other words, these people who are there in Pontus and Bithynia and so on, they're there for a variety of reasons. And he says, you're saved, you became God's people, but you're also here where you are. As strangers. Because of the foreknowledge of God and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. He set you apart for himself to serve him there. Is everybody with me? I know this is complicated. If you've been a follower of Christ for any time, you know what I'm talking about. Aren't there moments when you feel like what you're doing at this point, what you're serving at this point, some opportunity comes along and it just fits? And you go, that's why I'm here. You ever had that feeling? You've had that feeling, haven't you? That's why I'm here. But you think about it. How many things went into the reason you're there? A lot of decisions, some smart ones, some dumb ones. Lots of things go into that. And then you end up in this place, you go, gosh, it all makes sense now. That's what he's saying. He's saying your whole life's like that. The reason these people are in Pontus and Bithynia is because they're chosen by God, according to his foreknowledge, and set apart to serve him. Now he has a purpose for it here. He says, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling of his blood. In other words, you were, God had it all, he saw it all ahead of time, organized life and history, so you come to a place where you're ready to believe and obey. The Holy Spirit did all that in your life, so you became one of his. And his reason, his purpose for that is so that you'd obey him. You do what he wants you to do. You obey him morally, you witness to your neighbors, you do good in the world. And he also adds sprinkling by his blood. Now what does that mean? Well, it means, it comes from the Old Testament. They use sprinkling of people with blood. If you had leprosy, okay, and you got healed, if you had leprosy, you were excluded from the community and from the temple. You couldn't come here to worship God and you couldn't be with people, okay? But if you got healed, you'd come to the priest, and he would examine you to see if you really were healed. And if you were, they had a ceremony they used. They would take some hyssop, and they'd dip it into calf's blood, and they'd sprinkle it on you. And when you were sprinkled with this blood, it was a symbol of the fact that God had cleansed you, and you could enter into the community, and then you could go and worship God. And what he says here, he uses that image to say what Jesus did for us. Okay? Because of our sins, we are alienated from God, we're cut off from him. But Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again. He shed his blood for us, in a sense. And he rose victoriously over death. And so, what happens when you come to faith in him is he sprinkles you with his blood so that now you're fit for God and you're fit for God's service. Does that all make sense? Okay. All right. But not only that, in life, when you're trying to obey Christ, you're going to mess up. Peter knew this very well. You're also going to be sprinkled with his blood. When you obey, disobey him, and you get your life back, he cleanses you again. And that's what he means. So our life is sort of a combination of obeying Christ, that's why we're here, but when I mess up, I'm also sprinkled with his blood, so I'm continually being made fit for his presence and his service. Okay, everybody still with me now? So, if I can summarize, because it's complicated. God could see everything that was going to happen in the future. He could see the fact that I respond in faith in him. So he organizes history to give me the opportunity to do that. And by the power of the Spirit, he gives me the ability to believe and obey. I'm sanctified and cleansed by Jesus' blood. I'm set apart for God to serve him. But not only that, I'm set apart for God to serve him where I am. That's also according to his foreknowledge and according to his sanctification. If you wonder what you're doing in Lebanon, if you're a Christian, you're here to serve. That's the reason. Remember Cheslaw Neo said, the only thing that sustains obedience is an order of values that is beyond this world and eternal. Here it is. Why am I here in this place obeying against this kind of opposition? Guess what? God knew ahead of time. You see that? And he appointed you, chose you, sanctified you for this place. You can complain about the trouble. It's okay to complain. You can find it throughout the Psalms. But you have to recognize this, the reason you're here. In this time, in this period of history, in this city, facing this kind of opposition for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ and obedience to him is because God saw it with you. Now, what does this have to do with the future? Well, he calls them strangers here, temporary residents. Some of those people in Pontus and Bithynia and so on had houses. They'd been born there. Their fathers had been born there. They were citizens of the city. Some of them were citizens of Rome. And here Paul comes along and says, Peter says, you're temporary residents. What? Because of God's choice. Suddenly, something happens. When you come into God's family, you got a new home. Where is that? Beyond this world. In heaven. You see? I'm not going to get through two. Oh, well. Let me tell you a couple of stories that kind of solidify this. When I was, my first pastor was in a rural New England town in Massachusetts, and I fell in love with New England. I never wanted to leave, ever. He says, yeah, this is, I love it. But I got called elsewhere, ended up in New York, and then in Madison, Wisconsin. And then when I was in Madison, Wisconsin, my son he wanted to come see University of Pennsylvania because he was in there, and he was waitlisted at the doctorate. So he drove up from Pennsylvania, looking at that college, and drove up into New England again. And everybody was sleeping because it had been a long time, except me, I was driving. And it was so beautiful. It was a nice spring day, which we don't have anymore. I was driving up through here, and I was so beautiful, I started crying. Seriously, I loved it. I missed it so much. And I actually was out in Hanover, on a hill, looking over the road. I remember the wind coming through the pine trees behind me. And I just said, God, I love this place so much. I wish you'd bring me back here. Because at that time, I was unemployed between pastorates and lots of stuff was going on. I didn't know where my future was going to hold. And God's answer was very interesting as I thought about it. He said, what you really want, Rick, is not New England. You want heaven. You want heaven. That's what you want. That steeled my heart. So when I got the call to Germany, I went. I got tired of Germany, but I never forgot that. I don't belong here. This isn't my home. And I'm here for a reason. God's going to put me where he wants to put me. Arabia, Pontus, Asia. He's going to put me there according to obey him, to do his will. You see what I'm getting at? Now, there's a story that's been around for a long time. It's told And I found out it might not be true. It's really disappointing. But I'm going to tell it anyway because it's so good. The story goes like this. There was a missionary who spent all of many, many years in Africa serving the Lord. And he was about to retire, doing God's work. And he happened to get on the same boat coming back to the United States, coming home in his mind, as Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt had gone, after he decided not to run again, he went to Africa to hunt lions. And when he came back, there was a huge reception for it, because Teddy was so popular. He was a former president. And he came back, and because Teddy Roosevelt was going to come off, this guy and his wife, who'd been in missionaries to Africa all these years, had to wait to let Teddy Roosevelt come on. There's a band waiting there and cheers. They had a big speech and they're waiting to get off the boat. And when they get off the boat, Teddy had a whole crowd of people ready there to meet him. When they got off the boat, there's nobody there. They had their bags. He had to go find some place in New York. He had to find a place to stay, and he was working around and so on, and he started getting really mad. He was angry. He says to God, God, I've been serving you for 30 years, however long it was, in Africa, and I come home, and nobody's here to greet me, I've got to make my own place. And Teddy Roosevelt, who's never served you, really, as far as I know, comes over to shoot a few lions and other things. He comes back, and he has this kind of greeting. What's going on here? What's going on here? And he was so depressed and angry at God that his wife was really worried about it. So she says, she starts praying for him. And finally, she encourages him. You know, why don't you just go talk to the Lord about this? So he decides to take her advice. He goes into the room, shuts the door, and he's still mad and upset and depressed. And she's praying for him, wondering what's going to happen. And he comes out really quickly. And he's got a kind of a sheepish smile on his face. You know, looking kind of happy, but kind of embarrassed. And she said, what happened? What happened? What did God say? Well, I told him the whole story about Teddy Roosevelt, the whole thing about, you know, Teddy came coming home and so on. And then how we came home, there was nobody here to meet us. And the Lord, all the Lord said was, but, whatever his name was, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. You see, we live, we belong to a country that's not here. We belong to an eternal place. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are here on assignment. The Holy Spirit set us apart. God knew what we're doing. All that you go through is under His care. He designed it. And our reward, what we're waiting for, is not here. He'll give us plenty of joy. And He has me. He let me come back here. But I know this isn't my home. That's my home. And that makes all the difference. Can I say that what I'm doing, I'm willing to do, even if it means instant death? Yes, and I hope if it ever happened, I'd be able to do it. Because I don't live for here. I live for Him and for Him. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for Peter, who knew very well what it meant to fall disastrously. And so I can imagine that many and many a time, he thought about that horrible day when he said, I never knew. And swore. And he reflected on these things as he himself experienced persecution, was imprisoned, beaten, threatened, and all his brothers and sisters did. And at just the right time, you appointed him to write this letter to these people in Asia Minor who were about to experience some very, very difficult things. And I thank you, our Father, that at that moment you gave him this insight. And I pray, our Father, that you remind us again and again of who we are. That we're chosen. We're strangers in this world. We're put wherever we are for your purposes because you saw ahead of time not only us and our need for you and our response to you, but also the role we would have in your purpose. And you sanctified us by your Spirit for yourself and for your service. I pray, Father, that you give us this eternal vision of this, that we can see that that's what we're about. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you.